Well, it's a privilege and a blessing to be gathered with you all here this morning. I greet you in the worthy name of our risen Lord and Savior. Invite your attention to John chapter 15. For the title of the message this morning, I've entitled it, The World's Hatred of Christ. The World's Hatred of Christ. And we know that during the life of Christ, the world really expressed hatred toward him. Not only in the crucifixion, but during the life of Christ. Do you suppose the world is more friendly to Christ today? Or is it still the same? I invite you to stand for the reading of the scripture. John chapter 15, starting in verse 17, reading through chapter 16, verse 4. These things I command you, that ye love one another. If the world hates you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. But all these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin, but now they have no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin, but now have they both seen and hated both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled that is written in their law, they hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me, and ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. You may be seated. Last Sunday, Arlen very ably addressed the first portion of chapter 15, where it talks about abiding in the vine. And in that context of abiding in the vine, Jesus gave the commandment that ye love one another. And I think it's imperative for us to fulfill that commandment in order to abide. This morning, the first verse is again a commandment that we love one another. And then it goes on and talks about the persecution and endurance that is needed for the followers of Jesus Christ. And I think being obedient to this command to love one another is also imperative for us to endure. And so, loving each other is essential for abiding and enduring. And this love here, in the Strong's Concordance, it has to do with the agape love, a love that is sacrificial. Later, it talks in verse 19, it talks about the world would love his own. this love is not the agape love. It's the filio, where it's more a friend kind of thing. You're one of us. Anyway, back to verse 17. We are not made to dwell or to be isolated individuals. We are made to be interactive with God and with man. And Christ gave two commandments. The first commandment he gave was, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. He said, that is the first and primary commandment that we need to keep in place. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. And as we obey those commandments, there's a fulfillment of all of Scripture, the rest of the law. So how well do we do on these? Do we really obey these commands to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor as ourself? And Christ at one point maybe went beyond that command and said, love as I have loved you. Not just the way you love yourself, but love as I have loved you. And that is giving my life for another. Do we love each other that way? I know there's plenty of room for growth in my life. Can a man love God and hate his brother at the same time? And I say, no. Those two ideas are contradictory. And John, in the book of 1 John, brings that out. 1 John 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? I think we need to guard against pietism in our circles, where we say, I love God. That is primary. And while I may agree with that statement, it does not negate the secondary of loving each other. The other one is very vital. You cannot love God and hate your brother at the same time. And also in 1 John 2, verse 10 says, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there is none occasion of stumbling in him. And so I think just in Christ, in his teaching this, that we need to love one another. He knows what we're made of. He knows we need our fellow brothers and sisters to remain true to him. And it's not just love within the context of loving each other in the church here, but it's a love for mankind. We reach out and we help people. In verse 18 and 19, it uses the word world 6 times. And after that, in the portion that we read, it's not used again, but it refers to they and them. And I ask the question, is there a difference between the world in verses 18 and 19 and the they in the following verses? And I think there is. I think world we see as a system of values that opposes the supremacy of God. And when it talks about they, it's referring to people who are maybe being used by the system, but we're looking at people who are working against the followers of Jesus Christ. And so in that context, when we use world, I want to use world that way, as it's this system of values, and the mastermind behind it is Satan, who is out to destroy and kill anything that represents the image of God. And we as humans are image bearers of God. And when we talk about they, we refer to the people who have adopted the values of the world, but we love the people and we reach out to them, even though they are against us. Remember that they are not our true enemies. In 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, it says, "The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not. And he, Satan, the God of this world, also wants to blind believers' minds. He's out to destroy and to kill. Sometimes he comes as a roaring lion, and you could say easily identified for who he is. And at other times, he can come as an angel of light. And he works deceivingly, but the end result, the end goal is the same, to destroy and to kill." When we follow Christ, we adopt a different system of values that is in stark contrast to the world's values. Did the world hate Christ? The answer is yes, the world hated Christ. Does the world still hate Christ, or is it more friendly to Christ today? And say, the world still hates Christ. It is not friendly toward Christ. Has Christ become more friendly to the world? No. James 4, verse 4 says, "Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now, when it talks about this persecution and stuff, I'll admit, I struggle a little bit. How do we meaningfully relate to it in the setting that we're in? In my mind, when I think of persecution, it's primarily towards people who are suffering physically for the cause of Christ. There are stories in our background. Think of Dirk Willems, a man who took a stand for Christ. And I don't know exactly where it started, but he was on his way escaping, and the burgomaster had hired the thief catcher to run after Dirk Willems and to capture him, arrest him. And as Dirk Willems was fleeing for his life, he came to a body of water that had a thin layer of ice across. And he took the risk and he ran across that body of water. And he made it safely across. The thief catcher came to the body of water, and he thought he would go over as well. But he didn't make it without the ice breaking, and he went down under. And Dirk Willems, well, as the thief catcher cried out for help, Dirk Willems heard what happened, and he turns back and he rescues the thief catcher from the ice. How he did that, I don't know, without the ice just keeping on breaking. But it was an act of sacrificial love, of reaching out to one who was persecuting. And as Dirk Willems and the thief catcher were on one side of that body of water, the burgomaster and his men were on the other side and yelling to the thief catcher, "Arrest Dirk Willems, arrest him." And the thief catcher didn't want to. Here was the man who had just saved his life. But the burgomaster and the others continued to put pressure on the thief catcher. And so he handcuffed Dirk Willems, arrested him, turned him over to the burgomaster. And they imprisoned him, tried him, and soon after that, Dirk Willems met his final fate at the stake as he was burned alive for his faith in Christ. And it was a horrible death. They say as he was burning, a wind came up and blew the flames away from him so that it just burnt the lower part of his body. And a town that was not too far away, the wind was going toward this town, and says over 70 times they heard Dirk Willems call out, "Oh, my Lord, my God," with the pain that he was going through. And finally, the judge who was there couldn't take it anymore, and he ordered the executioner to kill him quickly, and the judge left. We have that story. There's a story of Galen Cornelius, In 1572, he was gathered with a group of believers. I didn't write the place down. Krundirk, I think, was the name of it. Anyway, they were gathered in a building, close to 100 people, when the authorities came to break up the meeting. And they captured a number of men and a number of women. The women were able to escape later, but there were about a half dozen men that they retained. And under trial, one of them gave up the faith, and he recanted. And so they just beheaded him. And there were some others. One, they tied his hands behind his back and suspended him that way and whipped him in that position. Another one, they put on the rack, stretched him out, and then poured urine in his mouth and over his body. For Galen, they took him by the right thumb and suspended him from the ceiling with a weight on his left foot. And then they took candles and fire and singed off the hairs of his body and then scourged him. And it says they beat him until they were tired. And then they went and sat down and played cards for over an hour while Galen hung there suspended by his right thumb. And after that hour, they came back and shook him to wake him up, and said they shook him hard enough that they sprained his arm. And it says Galen had a peaceful rest while he was hanging there, suspended by his thumb. I don't know, was he unconscious, but it was the mercy of God that he was able to do that. But soon after that, they led Galen to the stake, and he was burnt. And again, a wind blew the flames away, where the executioner took a fork and held his body into the flames until he died. Now, we have some of these stories in our background, but we don't have anything over a lot of other people groups. Back in the 1700s, there was a group of Moravian Indians that lived not too far from where I grew up. It was in the Tuscarawas Valley, and it was during the time of the Revolutionary War. And these were Indians who had converted to Christianity, very peace-loving people. And during the Revolutionary War, they were hospitable to both sides, to the British and to the Americans. Both sides were suspicious of them. Finally, the British took them to northern Ohio to live, and they took them there towards the end of August, and they couldn't take their crops with them because their crops weren't ripened yet. And they were there, and they survived for most of the winter, able to trade some things and ration their food. But by the end of February, the food was just gone, and they didn't know what else to do. And so Glicka Khan, who was a leader of the Moravian Indians, took close to 100 of his people with him back to the Tuscarawas Valley, Schönbrunn and Gnadenhütten. And there they got some of the corn that they had planted earlier that was buried under the snow. And in March, they were discovered by the America militia. And at first, well, the Native Americans were hospitable to them as they had been previously. But the American militia, after a few days, started accusing these Moravian Indians of what they have is stolen from the frontiersmen. And they took a vote, and majority said these Indians should be killed. And Glicka Khan, who was the leader, he said, "We do not go to war anymore. We are followers of the Son of God and do men no harm." But the Americans wouldn't listen. And so Glicka Khan asked the leader of the American militia, was David Williamson, and he asked, "Could you allow us one night here so that we can be together as a body of believers?" And that was granted to them. The men were in one house, the women in another house. And during that night, they encouraged each other, confess their faults, pray together, sang together. And the next morning, they massacred these Native Americans. And most of them was done with a Cooper's mallet as they took them into a building and smashed their skulls. It was for the sake of Christ that they did it. We don't have anything over other people groups when it comes to suffering. Now, I'll admit, I find it hard to know how to relate to some of these stories. It's a bit like at times I've heard already of people who, they really appreciate their heritage, their background, but there's very little evidence of them embracing those very values, and how does that work? And while I look at some of these stories in the same way, I say I value them, but how do I meaningfully relate to them? How do I do it? When, if I'm a little chilly in the morning, at the push of a few buttons, I can raise the temperature a few degrees, or if it gets too hot, push a few buttons and it lowers the temperature so I'm comfortable. Know what I'm saying? How do we relate to it? And I'm not saying this to say that it's wrong to make ourselves comfortable, but it just sort of leaves me, what do we do with it? And I'll admit I'm not quite sure what to do with it at times. Jesus says here in verse 20, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now in this setting, Jesus is talking to his disciples. But as we look at other scriptures, this teaching is not just for the disciples that they will face persecution. It is for all followers of Christ. In Timothy, it talks about, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And I don't think we should seek persecution for the sake of persecution. We need to seek after God, and then what happens, happens. In the book, The Secret of the Strength by Peter Hoover, how many have read that book already? Just a few hands, half a dozen. I recommend that book. It's, while it is the story of the Anabaptists, Peter Hoover says straightforward, it's a bit like when you stick frame a house. You take one raft, after you cut one rafter, you use that as the pattern. And then you use that pattern for the rest of the rafters. You don't take the second rafter, use that for the pattern of the third, and the third rafter for the pattern of the fourth, and so on. Till you get to the end, you have something different than the original. And he's very much, go back to the original pattern of Christ. But he lets the Anabaptists sort of tell their story. And I just recommend the reading. And in here, he has the story of these Native Americans who were persecuted. But in this book, it also says, suffering to the Anabaptists was more than being tortured or burned at the stake. They believed it comes on us in three ways: the suffering of persecution, the suffering of temptation, and the suffering of sorrow or anxiety. And as I looked at that, we look at the suffering of persecution as physical, the suffering of temptation more as a spiritual, and the suffering of sorrow or anxiety where it affects the will and the motion. And they sort of align with the suffering of body, soul, and spirit. And as I looked at the life of Christ, I said, yes, that's what Christ did. As we look at the temptations in the wilderness, it was a suffering of his spirit. There was a spiritual battle and struggle that was going on. As Christ was in Gethsemane, and he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. And he prayed, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but thine be done. Wasn't that a struggle of the soul? And as he was scourged during his trial and faced crucifixion, there we have the suffering of the body. I'm not sure, some of us may have faced some form of physical persecution in some shape or form. I don't really recall having that happen to me. And often when I think of stories of persecution, it goes towards the physical. The stories in the martyr's mirror, those who gave their physical bodies as a sacrifice. But I think there are these areas where we suffer as well. Areas of temptation. Areas of surrendering the will. Maybe get to some of that a little later. But looking at why did Christ suffer? Why did they and the world hate him? And that's addressed more in verses 22 through 27. The life of Christ was living out the very nature of the Father. And as he did so, there was a standard of truth and righteousness lifted up and displayed that revealed the motives in the hearts of men. And when it exposes people in that way, it forces them to a point of decision. Either you need to accept the truth that this is exposing, to acknowledge my sinfulness and embrace a new life in Christ, or I react to that exposure of my sin and reject truth. And when we reject truth, we fight against anything that will further expose our sinful state. And I think that's what the life of Christ did. It held up this standard where people had to choose. And as people, many people reacted to the standard of truth that was lifted up, they hated Christ for that. Well, in verse 26 and 27, Christ is saying, when I'm gone, the Comforter will come. He will testify of me, but he's not the only witness. You, as my followers, are to be witnesses of me as well. And Jesus here says, because ye have been with me from the beginning, so that may have been referring to the disciples having been with him from the beginning of his ministry. But the ministry of reconciliation is entrusted to all true followers of Jesus Christ. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question, are we raising the standard of truth and righteousness the way Jesus did? If we're not, why not? We need to be involved in showing the people of the world who Jesus truly is. He is a man of love and compassion, but he was a man of truth and justice as well. And we do not really love people the way we should if we relate only to them on a social level. And you know, as I look at how I relate to my neighbors and to people I come in contact with, you know, I'll just admit, I often end up relating to them on a social level and not going on and really lifting up a standard of righteousness that I should. I've got a lot of room to grow in this. It's not only by the lives we live, but we need to verbalize as well. The holiness of life that Jesus calls us to is what we are also entrusted to call other people to. I'm grateful for the outreach that we encourage and support here at Center, locally and internationally. I'm glad for Hands of Christ, for Rise, for the Coffee Corner. But I plead with you, don't wait until Marietta or Paul calls you about a Hands of Christ contact in order to show the love of Christ to someone. If we are true disciples of Jesus Christ, lifting up a standard of truth and righteousness becomes a way of life in our everyday events. Whether it's a business client, a customer, whether it's with my family members or with my neighbor. And I'm not talking about going and shoving it down people's throat, but I'm talking about unapologetically just lifting up a standard of truth and righteousness that allows people to make a choice, brings them to a point of decision. Will I embrace truth? Will I embrace Jesus for who he is? Or will I reject truth? Well, I believe some of this is happening. I just know for myself there's a lot of room for improvement. In the last verses, chapter 16, 1 through 4, Jesus simply is warning that opposition will come. He's warning us. And I think it's sort of interesting, as you look at history, it's not always, I wouldn't say, but frequently, persecution has come at the hands of the religious right. And when we face persecution again, I wouldn't be surprised that's where it's going to come from. Because those are often the people who are very staunch in their way of thinking. I'm not talking just about Christianity, but I'm talking about religion as a whole. People who are the extremist within a religion often are the ones who are immovable, and when anything threatens them, they react to that and lash out in persecution. Just like for us to remember that people are not our enemy. And I think as Dirk Willems, I'm not sure, can I convey sort of what I was feeling in my mind or not, but that whole story is almost an allegorical thing in my mind, where the burgomaster represents the world. The thief catcher represents the people. And as the thief catcher runs after Dirk Willems and he's floundering in the ice, Dirk Willems goes back to rescue the individual. Now, some allegories break down, and I know he was captured then, but I would say in that capturing, maybe he was in the world, but it did not make him of the world. And in the same way, the world is out to pursue us, but in the world's pursuit of capturing us, let's not hesitate to reach out in a redemptive way to individuals and bring them to truth. Does the world hate you, or does it claim you as one of its own? The one song we sang this morning, the first song, the last verse, "Let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name." The world is not our friend. In 1 Peter 4, it says, "Forasmuch then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." While presently we may not be facing physical persecution, arm yourselves with the same mind as Christ did. I think there are ways, while we may find it hard to relate to the physical persecution, I think there are ways of preparing us mentally should it come. And I think some of those are, familiarize yourselves with stories of persecution where people had to stand up for truth in the face of much pain and torture. And I think it also is a call for us to be faithful when we have small inconveniences and discomforts come our way. How do we respond to them? If we get all riled up about little inconveniences, how will we stand when the big tests come? Doesn't mean you can't take care of small inconveniences and discomforts, but respond appropriately. Again, this is not a call to seek persecution, but it's a call to seek the life of Christ. Is the life of Christ working through me a threat to the world? Or does it leave the world fairly comfortable where it's at? It's a few short paragraphs I'd like to read from the book, The Secret of the Strength, close to the end. It makes an appeal. It says, have you considered living like Jesus, no matter what happens, no matter how great a cultural adjustment it may involve, and regardless of what it might do to your career and reputation? Nothing stands between you and glorious triumph in Christ except the cross. A deep discouragement and pessimism threatens to take hold of many who seek for the truth. Listening to what they say, one could think the old ship of Zion was going under, but it is not. One could think the church community was in trouble, but it is not. Christ said, look up, your redemption draws near. Paul said, God wants men to seek him, to reach out and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. The Lord Christ walks on ahead. Shall we run and catch up? Waiting on our friends is not necessary. It is time to get up and go like the fishermen of Galilee, the Anabaptists, and the Indians of the Tuscarawas Valley. I would say we are facing temptations. We are facing pressures of acculturation with worldly society. The world may at times appear friendly, but the world is an enemy. We want to become friends and acculturate. We're threatened with individualism. We're threatened with pietism. And I think in this area, I see areas of growth in us as a body where we speak meaningfully into each other's lives. But I think there's also areas of weakness in our commitment to the brotherhood that is lacking. I just encourage us, if we are going to be faithful to Christ in the midst of suffering and persecution, we need to obey the command of Christ when he says, you are to love one another. And Christ also says, take up your cross and follow me. I invite you to kneel in prayer. Father in heaven, this morning we are just so grateful again for the life of Christ, and that Christ was willing to give his life as a ransom for our sins, so we can have experience atonement. And Lord, as we look at this subject of how the world hated Christ and how Christ suffered and was persecuted and then said, that's what we're, as true disciples of Christ, we're going to follow the same, have those same experiences. Lord, I just pray for wisdom and discernment. Help us to be faithful. Help us to be prepared to stand firm for truth and for righteousness and to lift up the standard of holiness that draws people to you. Lord, we don't know what the future holds as far as physical persecution, but help us to be faithful during times of suffering temptation, during times of sorrow. Lord, help us to seek you with our whole heart and to love you. Thank you, Lord, for each one that is here this morning. Help us to press on and to follow you faithfully, even unto death. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.